Jeremiah 1 and verse 1 starts, "The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anath in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign." That's Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We'll be studying him this quarter and hope to gain more knowledge regarding what it is that God inspired him to write for our learning. Years ago, when Brother Waldron, Bob Waldron, was here for a meeting, I had good talks with him. It's sad, as we mentioned, that he's passed away now recently. But one thing that always stuck with me is he talked about how often Bible class teachers will start into a particular book and just dive right in into what those words say. And of course, that's something that someone could do. He said, but it's kind of like examining a leaf before you understand the forest, right? And understand the tree. And so that's kind of what I want to do for this class this morning, is to understand the entire forest, understand God's word overall, and then begin to kind of hone in on the times and life of Jeremiah. So, y'all remember this slide here from Brother Waldron? Again, the 17 time periods of the Bible. If I was to blank the slide, how many of you would be able to recite, as we had studied during the pandemic time, to memorize these 17 time periods? Hopefully it would come back to you. Let's just find out. What do you say? All right. Before the flood, the scattering of the people, the patriarchs, exodus from Egypt, wandering the wilderness, invasion and conquest, the judges, united kingdom, divided kingdom, Judah alone, captivity, return from captivity, the years of silence, the life of Christ, the early church, and letters to the Christians. All right, not too bad. Not too bad at all. There it is. Put it back on this slide there for you to look at. So, if we're to take this overall, 10,000, 20,000 foot view of Bible history, this is what you're going to look at. This is what you're going to see. Brother Waldron did a good job putting it into 17 distinct time periods. As we've mentioned, that sometimes they overlap just a little bit. But there you are looking at the picture of Bible history. We know that there was a time before the flood where with Adam and Eve enters the world. We learned that the world becomes increasingly violent. And God says, I need to hit the reset button. We need to start over. And so he does so by sending the flood. Now, who is it that he saves from the flood? That's right. Noah and who else? That's right. Shem, Ham, and Japheth and all their wives, right? And they start over the earth. God tells them that they need to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, right? Does man do that? Not at first, right? They begin to build what? A tower, right? The Tower of Babel is going to become to be known because God would confuse their languages and it would in essence seem like Babel, wouldn't it, right? They would not know how to communicate with one another anymore. And so what do? They scatter. That's right. So they were going to fill that earth one way or the other. God would see to it. And so they scatter from there and begin to fill the earth. Then the Bible narrative turns its attention to one particular man. His name being? Abraham. The first patriarch, or as we might know, patriarchs of Israel. And so him and his family, God turns his attention to. And God tells him he needs to leave his home and go to a place where he shall tell him to go. Now we know in time that goes on to become Canaan land, right? That's ultimately where God would have him to go. But he has to wander for quite a time before any of that, before his descendants Isaac and Jacob and all of them begin to settle into that land. However, being there for some time, God realizes that they started to intermingle with other people, Gentiles in per se. So God devised a plan that he might keep them Israelite or Jewish or descendants of Abraham. And one way he's going to do that is he's going to have to send them somewhere else where they wouldn't intermingle, right? Where would he send them? To Egypt, that's right. The Egyptians saw those that were shepherds as an abomination, so they wouldn't casually meet over dinner and begin to intermingle. This would be a place where God would be able to set up and establish a body of people, a nation. So about 400 years transpire, give or take some, and there we see a nation. They are oppressed, they are slaves, and God determines now is the time to bring them to Canaan land. So he has to have them exit from Egypt. That is where we get the title Exodus. And there it describes a particular man that would lead them out. His name is? That's right. Moses would lead them out into the wilderness. Once he gets them out into the wilderness, they begin to what? Wonder. Now, why did they wonder? I mean, it could have been a straight shot just to Canaan, right? 14 days. What happened? All right. There was a lot of doubting. There was a lot of complaining. There was disobedience, wasn't there? And when they're finally brought to the precipice and the border, like Brandy said, they refused to go. Why did they refuse to go? That's right. We're like grasshoppers in their sights. They're giants in the land. And so they didn't heed the words of Joshua and Caleb, and they refused to go. And then God says, that's it. I'm punishing you. Everybody is going to die in the wilderness except Joshua and Caleb, right? They're going to get to go because they believed, because they trusted, because they were faithful.
And the children.
Say, oh yes, the children, right. Those under 20. Very good. So that's what happens. So fast forward to the time when that generation dies in the wilderness. Then we come to the time where Joshua is told by Moses to be strong and of good courage, go in and take the land. And so they invade it and they conquer it, and it becomes Israelite territory, doesn't it? Now, in 400 years, there's a period of judges, where judges, in essence, help legislate the law of God and rule over the people. And the last judge being, do you know?
Samson.
Samson, okay, in the book of Judges. But wait, who are you going to say?
Samuel.
Samuel, there you go. Samuel, we find him being the last judge of God's people, who was also a prophet and a priest as well. If you think about it in that way, very symbolic, a shadow, in essence, of Christ in some ways in terms of his positions that he held. The people asked for a king. And so God gives them one. And what's his name?
Saul.
Saul. That's right. And Saul, good king or bad king? What did you say, Thomas? Okay, and then boom. Right, falls off the cliff. He becomes a man of pride, right? Because he becomes jealous of who?
David.
That's right, David. And David, God said, would be the next king. But Saul would not hand over that crown graciously, would he? He would chase him here, there, and everywhere, trying to overtake the plan of God. But David was taken care of, and in time becomes king when Saul dies. And as we study the life of David, we see that was not an easy transition, was it? Right? You had Saul's next Ishbosheth trying to take the throne. And so for 7 years, there's some clashing before eventually David does get to consolidate the kingdom under his crown and moves the capital to Jerusalem. So there's this united kingdom. Saul, David, and who's the next one?
Solomon, that's right. The three kings in which the kingdom ultimately overall was united. Then it becomes divided because of Solomon's son, who is Rehoboam. That's right. Rehoboam tries to overly tax the people to cause them to be burdened even more so. And that's it. The 10 tribes say we're no longer have a share with Judah and Benjamin. We're separating ourselves from them. And so they divided the kingdom in essence, and they established their own king. Do you remember what his name is?
Jeroboam.
Very good. Jeroboam. That's right. So you got Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the two kings of the north and the south of Israel. Now, how many good kings were there for the north? What'd you say, Nancy? Are you sure there wasn't one? Maybe two? Yeah, the north of the kingdom. No, you're right. You're right. I'm just getting you to think. It's a big goose egg. Zero. That's right. None of them were good. They all just kept getting worse and worse and worse. So what does God do to the northern tribes? That's right. He causes Assyria to come to take them captive. And Assyria pulls a number of them out and then transplants a number of Gentiles in. They intermingle. They eventually become, in times in the future, called the what?
Samaritans.
Very good. That's right. So the Samaritans have some mixed views, a little bit of idols in there as well, but they also revere the first five books of Moses and nothing else after that. And so that's why they say our ancestors say to worship on Mount Gerizim, right? You guys say to do it in Jerusalem. It's because they didn't have the Old Testament after that, or believe in David and these others that had set up things in Jerusalem. So that leaves us with just Judah alone as the 10 tribes are gone. Now, and Judah alone, we know that there was more than one good king for Judah, but they start to become increasingly rare. Hezekiah was one that was good. He was one that loved God, turned to God. Even when times looked bad, he still turned to God and, in essence, saved Judah because of that. There's a time there's an army gathered around them, 185,000 Assyrians, and God, with an angel, struck them all dead, and Judah survived. But Hezekiah would have a son who would not be anything like him. Now, do you remember the name of that son?
Manasseh.
That's right. Now we're getting into our homework that I assigned on Wednesday, because we wanted to read, and we're going to actually look at Manasseh and Josiah before we get into Jeremiah, because it helps set the context. But what we're going to see is that this is the time that Jeremiah enters the picture. He's born into a time where the northern tribes are held captive, they're intermingled with Gentiles, but they're still Judah, and Judah's alone, but they're getting worse. And so God sends prophets to tell them, you need to correct your behavior, you need to be obedient to me once again. But we learn that they do not heed the words of the prophets, and so what happens to them? They're going to go into captivity. Do you know where? Babylon, right. Because in world history, and we'll look at a chart in just a moment after this, in world history, Assyria is taken over by Babylon. And Babylon's the next world power, and they come, and they will take Judah captive. Now, Jeremiah really is the prophet that really details a lot of that process. Without Jeremiah, we just kind of hear what's said in the Kings and the Chronicles. It's very quick, and it's done. But Jeremiah gives us the full picture. He gives us the time of the heartache and all of that that's going on, that it pains him so much. That's why he's called the weeping prophet, as he sees Judah continue to rebel And slowly the life is eked out of them, because there's ultimately three captivities that take place. Each time a deportation takes place, Babylon comes, takes a little more, takes a little more, until finally the third time just destroys it all. All right. So that's going to take place. And Nancy, you mentioned how long that captivity takes?
70 years.
That's right. God had said there'll be 70 years you're going to be punished in Babylon. You'll be held captive. And so after 70 years is over, in fact, God even names the king that would release them before the king is ever born, before captivity even happens, while there was still a divided kingdom here in Judah alone, right around this period, God through Isaiah named Cyrus the king. He's going to release you from captivity before Cyrus is ever born. So Cyrus gets word of that, and he realizes his plan and the plan of God, and he releases them to go back home to begin to rebuild. After all of that, you've got, well, with return of captivity, you've got, which books of history tell us a lot about this? Do you remember? Good. Ezra and Nehemiah. Very, very good. Might even say Esther, but from a different perspective, right? A different perspective, as some of those remain behind as well. And then you'll have some of the other, like Malachi, come later on and speak to the people as well. But then there's these years of silence, 400 years of silence between the Old and the New Testament. And then you have everything else in the New Testament that the Old was essentially pointing to, right? Christ would come. He would be the Savior of mankind for the sins of man. He would build His church, as He said, and you and I are recipients of these promises. We're in His church today, and there would be these letters to the early church and the Christians about how they ought to be faithful to God and remain faithful for that coming judgment day. So that's Bible history right there. 101, right? Now you've got the overall view. There's the forest, right? You can see the whole picture before we begin to zoom in now on this time period where we now understand Jeremiah fits right here, okay? Now, I talked just for a moment about world history. Now, we've already studied Daniel, and we've also memorized this as well, Daniel chapter 2. Remember, during our COVID time period, we wanted to know the four major world empires that were coming, that were Daniel was living in, and that were coming after Daniel. So we're going to learn this too, and I'll talk about this later on, but Jeremiah was also around the same time as Daniel, contemporaries. But Daniel was somewhere else. Jeremiah was back there with Judah alone, whereas Daniel was among the first captives pulled over to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who would be the one that would ultimately destroy Jerusalem in the end, he has a dream. And in the dream, he dreams of this image. Its head made of gold, arms, torso of silver, thighs of brass, feet of iron, and then the feet mixed with iron and clay. And he wants to know, what does all this mean? And Daniel says, I'll give you the interpretation. These are four world empires, in essence. You're the head of gold, that's Babylon. We've got Persia, which will be the next world empire, is silver. Greece is brass. And then you have Rome, finally, iron mixed with clay. So you have Jeremiah and Daniel living in that head of gold period. Okay? In fact, we might even say slightly before that. Because as we'll look at Manasseh and Josiah this morning, you're going to see there's a struggle against Egypt, okay? The Egyptian Empire is here outlined in black. See it here? And then the Assyrians, they're also coming along, and they are outlined in green. And then Babylon is here in orange. Notice how they keep expanding territory with each increasing generation of empires. So Josiah is going to tussle with Egypt. And we know Assyria has already been tussling with Egypt and also Judah and Israel as well. So there's a lot of this battle going on. And eventually Babylon takes over Egypt. Now, I just want you to notice something here. North and south, right? North, south. North, south. What connects the two?
Israel.
There you go. That's right. You see why that was always so important to all the kingdoms? They had to take it. Because that was often the bridge of connection between north and south. If they'd be faithful to God, God could take care of them. God would protect them. But they kept choosing to make treaties with these other empires, putting their faith in them as opposed to God. And so God would give them over to whatever ruling empire would come. So you see why that was a strategic place for whatever world empire to come in and need to connect north and south. All right. So understanding the forest of Bible history, understanding a little bit of world empire history, let's now dive in a little closer to Jeremiah's history. Take your Bibles, turn to 2 Kings 21. 2 Kings 21. Now, we had mentioned Hezekiah was a good king. He trusted in God and obeyed God. But he had a son named Manasseh who did not do that. Now, Jeremiah wasn't alive during the days of Manasseh, but it kind of sets the context, right, for the generation in which Jeremiah is about to be born into, what's going on in world history. Kind of like, if you think about it, sometimes we often say, like, oh, man, I fear what it's going to be like for my kids and my grandkids, right? If I see the way America's going, I see what's taking place, I fear what's going to be like for my kids and grandkids. So imagine Jeremiah's parents. They're alive during the time of Manasseh. And they're seeing all this going on. And they say, I fear what this is going to be like for my kids and grandkids. So here's what's going on. 2 Kings 21, verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hezbah. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. He raised up altars for Baal and made a wooden image as Ahab king of Israel had done. And he worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. All right. So there's three verses and we already see this is going really, really bad. Now, we learn here that he had a very lengthy reign. Here's a little trivia for you. His reign was the longest of any king. 55 years. You ever get asked that in Bible trivia? There you go. Who was the longest reigning king? Manasseh. 55 years. And what a king to do that with, right? But his reign kind of sets the tone for the culture, right? He's the leader of the nation. And what is he doing? Well, he's rebuilding high places, which his father had destroyed. High places where they worshipped false gods, right? He raised up the altars for Baal and made a wooden image. And then he worshipped the host of heaven and served them. What's the host of heaven? That's right. The stars, the moon, sun, all the constellations, all of this, right? Astrology in that way, which is contrasted with astronomy, which is the study of it, right? So here it is. He's worshiping all of these here, the zodiac, all this kind of stuff, the signs of heaven. And he's putting aside God, the God who made it all. Verse 4, he also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I'll put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. So notice, he's putting these things in God's house, in the temple of the Lord. These idol altars. Verse 6, he also made his son pass through the fire, practiced soothsaying, and used witchcrafts, and consulted spiritists and mediums. What does it mean he made his son pass through the fire? That's right. That was maybe the god of Molech. It would be this bronze statue, his hands out, laid like this, and they'd light a flame under him so he'd become red hot, and they'd put the child on the arms of that god, and it would burn to death, melt right there.
How is that any different
than
what we do today with abortion?
Yeah, I mean, you're right. It's killing innocent life, either way you go. Innocent child life. And so we might say in some ways we sacrifice ours to the god of Molech as well, just within the womb. Here they did it right as they came out of the womb. Now this it says his son. So these could have been potential heirs, right? Future kings. And they're wiped out. They're killed this way. He also practiced witchcraft as well, consulted spiritists and mediums. And so those that given themselves to witchcraft, he would go and consult to see what it is that he ought to do in the affairs of the kingdom. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. It goes on to say, verse 7, he even set a carved image of Ashereth that he had made in the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I'll put my name forever. And I will not make the feet of Israel wander any more from the land which I gave their fathers, only if they are careful to do according to all that I have commanded them and according to the law that my servant Moses had commanded them. Now notice, it goes on to say he puts some more things within the house of God where they were to set their focus and worship on God. They now have these competing images and idols that are there as well. And he says, remember, this was that house that I put my name, and I remind them, if they are careful to do what I said, then I will be with them. If not, there's no promise, right? It was a conditional promise. It was conditional. And verse 9 says, but they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, saying, you might have wondered where I got that title a few weeks ago, right? God's servants, the prophets. All right, God had always seen them that way. These are my servants. So you Jeremiah is not alive yet. So there's other prophets that are saying these things during the time of Manasseh. Verse 11, because Manasseh, king of Judah, has done these abominations, he has acted more wickedly than all the Amorites who were before him, and he's also made Judah sin with his idols. Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such calamity upon Jerusalem and Judah that whoever hears of it, both his ears will tingle. That word tingle is used in this context in two other times in Scripture and always refers to some kind of great judgment that would excite horror and alarm. He says that's what's coming. Verse 13, I'll stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I'll wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. So he says, I'm going to make it gone in essence, right? I'm going to cleanse it of all this filth. He's talking about captivity. Remember our 10,000 view of Bible history? You've got Judah alone and then captivity. That's what he's talking about. I'm going to wipe them away. Verse 14, so I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become victims of plunder to all their enemies, because they have done evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. So, these prophets were saying, Manasseh and Israel and Judah, all of this is going to lead you into complete captivity. Well, verse 16, moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. Besides his sin by which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh and all that he did and the sin which he committed, are they not written in the books of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And so Manasseh rested with his fathers and was buried in the garden of his own house, in the garden of Uzzah, and his son Amnon reigned in his place. So Manasseh would attack many of the prophets, kill many of them. They would be among the blood of the innocents, as Sister Betty also mentioned, the children as well. Tradition says that he's the one that kills Isaiah the prophet, that he puts him in a hollow log and saws him in half. Whether that happened or not, we do not know for sure, but tradition states that is the case. So here you see how bad it's getting. Now, in all fairness to Manasseh, I might mention, if we were to read the Chronicles account, that he is taken captive himself to Babylon, and he there repents, says he's sorry to God, prays to God, and he is released. And he goes back to try and make some reforms, but as the old saying goes, too little, too late. Too little, too late. He had such a long and lengthy reign where so much evil was done that you had not only Jeremiah's parents, but many parents saying, oh, what is it going to be like for my kids and my grandkids? He had set the tone. Now, the next king that comes, Amnon, his son, has a very short reign in comparison. 2 years, you see it right there. And he does even more evil. Look there in verse 19 and 20. Amnon was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulametheth, and the daughter of Haraz of Jotba. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord, as his father Manasseh had done. So he walked in all the ways of his father had walked, and served the idols that his father had served, and worshipped them. And he forsook the Lord God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of the Lord. You know, if there's not a testament to say that if we do wrong, we do evil, our kids will do it, I can't think of a better text, right? He walked in all the ways of his father Manasseh. Our kids are often going to become much like us, care about the things that we care about, seek to do the things that we did. And we might, like Manasseh, in our later years have reform, begin to change, but it could be too little too late, as it was for Amnon. And he said, Dad might have changed, but I ain't. I know the way we were raised. I know what was important to him back then, and that's what I'm going to do. We might take note of those formative years that we have our children, how important it is that we lead them in the way of the Lord, the way that is right and cannot be wrong. Manasseh didn't do that, and Amnon takes Judah right back to where it was, into evil. Well, he's eventually assassinated. He's killed. And Josiah comes to reign. Josiah, we'll see, is of a different spirit, a different heart. And he seeks to restore Israel. Before we go into Josiah, let me just ask, is there any questions or comments so far? Yes, Miss Nancy. That's right. You're right. Well, if you think about it, in a lot of ways, that's happening in this country, right? It used to be more founded upon the Bible and biblical principles. You see our early leaders of this country quote Scripture quite often. But even in this country, where Bibles are very plentiful, they're becoming lost, aren't they? People aren't reading them anymore, studying them anymore. And it's becoming much more of a secular nation. That is given to immorality, right? And so in a lot of ways, people are not hearing the Scripture like they used to hear it. Often it does. Yes. Right. Often it does. That's right. So what I want us to see here is that Josiah, and we'll study him, we're about out of time, but we'll look at Josiah and the kings, and we're going to notice that all of a sudden there's this spark of life again. Like, oh, there's good things happening in the nation. Again, that's great. That's positive. But what I want us to see is the damage has been done. Right? God had already sent the prophets of Manasseh saying, what I'm going to do to you, it's going to cause the world's ears to tingle. I'm going to wipe you like one wipes a dish. So those wheels have already been put in motion. Josiah is doing good by trying to restore a kingdom, but it's too little, too late. And it's important we understand this context, because this is the context that Jeremiah lives in and that Jeremiah is going to be doing his preaching in. And so when we study Jeremiah, if we understand this worldview that he has, then it makes sense, okay? So that's part of our job, is to understand the context of Jeremiah, so then we can understand the message of Jeremiah. And then we can begin to make the applications of Jeremiah to ourselves. All right, y'all been good students today. Thank you for your comments. Go ahead and read 2 Kings 22 and 23 if you hadn't yet. We'll talk about those on Wednesday. If you want, you can do 24 and 25. That's up to you if you would like. And We'll pick up there on Wednesday, and perhaps also a little bit of Jeremiah chapter 1. We'll just see how much time we got. Thank you all very much. Class dismissed.